So the author to the of the oration has come to a climax point in his statements about Jesus. And we've done it in the last meditation. All this was so that he might be, Jesus might be a merciful and trustworthy high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tested. Now we move to part two, and part two has two sections. The first section is looking at Jesus as the trustworthy high priest, the one in whom we can put our trust because he's in communion with God. Tomorrow morning, we'll look at the second part, which is about him being a compassionate high priest because of his connection with us. He begins, chapter 3. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So the author addresses his brothers and sisters in the Christian community as holy, a cultic term echoing what we said earlier about our being made holy, sanctified by Jesus, who shares the same Father and who calls us his brothers and sisters. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, has gone before us into the eternal sanctuary of the all-holy God, and he's calling us to join him there. In calling Jesus an apostle, we're not used to that term, but in calling Jesus an apostle, the author keeps our attention on God. For it's God who sent Jesus on mission to us. Apostello means to send on mission. In calling Jesus high priest, he picks up the theme that he's just introduced, for he's going to reflect with us upon the profound significance of the communion with God that is offered us through Jesus. The author is asking us to contemplate him, not just to consider certain things about him. Being faithful, we're told Jesus, being faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. A quote by the author from the book of Numbers. So just as Moses was faithful, so Jesus is faithful. But he goes on, being faithful is essential if one is appointed to mediate God's word. The Greek word, pistos, is an adjective derived from the word for faith and has a number of rich connotations. In relation to God, it describes Jesus as one who believes in God and who is faithful to God. And because of this, in relation to us, he is trustworthy. We can put our trust in him because of his faith. He's faithful. This is the aspect that our author wishes to focus on here. Jesus is trustworthy, so we can believe in him and rely on the apostle and high priest of the faith which we profess. Having spoken of Jesus in this way, our author goes on to make a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Because of his unique position in the religious tradition of Israel, Moses combines in his person the mediatory roles later divided between the kings, the prophets, and the priests. Moses is a king, a prophet, and a priest. It's all here. But now it is divided up into these three groups of ministers in the Jewish faith. He is, for them, the mediator par excellence. His intimacy with God, Moses, was proverbial. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, says the psalm. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them. Moses is the model for the oracle spoken through Eli when God promised in the book of Samuel, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house." There are echoes here of the description of Moses given in the book of Numbers. "When there are prophets," says God, "among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him," says God through the author, "with him I speak face to face." Actually, the Hebrew is mouth to mouth. "With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of God." Well, that's the most daring statement in the Bible, in a way, because they all knew you couldn't see God. But Moses is very special, and in some way he saw the form of God. That's the only way they can put it. He was so intimate with God. But Jesus, we're about to be told, is greater than Moses. And our author wants to tell his Jewish Christians that to reassure them. They haven't left Moses behind. Moses has led them into the Christian community where it's all complete, fulfilled. The priest, the prophet, and the kings, all now the risen Jesus. The text reads, "Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Just a small comment. The wonder of creation evokes praise. In this verse, in verse 4, we're reminded how much more wonderful must be the Creator. We've already been reminded of the role of God's Son in creation. And the text goes on. "Now Moses was trustworthy in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that would be spoken later. Christ, however, was trustworthy over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if we hold firm the accorded right and the pride that belongs to hope." God invited Moses into his presence and confided to him the Torah. It was Moses who led the people as their priest in responding to God's covenant by offering himself to God through the symbolic offering of the blood of sacrificed animals. And it was he who was invited to enjoy communion with God. Yet, in glory and honor, Jesus, the one in whom the Christian community has placed its trust, is superior even to Moses. Paul will develop that in the second letter to the Corinthians. Our high priest is superior. Why? Because Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, whereas Jesus, who is God's son, through whom God created the ages, is faithful over the house as a son. We, says the author, are his house, his temple, his home. We, the Christian community, are in the privileged position of being those who form the house, the assembled church, built by this greatest of all high priests. As we read elsewhere in the New Testament, Peter's letter, set yourself close to him, so that you may be living stones making a spiritual house. And Paul writes, God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things completely everywhere. And our author has said, yes, we are the house of the Son. But he puts an if in here. If we hold firm the confidence and pride that belong to hope, we can walk out of the house. We can ignore it. We can turn our back on it. We can behave contrary to what the holy house calls us to. And to that extent, we're not. My comment is the faithfulness of Jesus should encourage us to be faithful. We've been promised a place with him in the eternal sanctuary of heaven. Let us hold fast to this hope and not be ashamed of the faith which we profess. We've been given a share in the life of the Son, and therefore we've been given the right to share in his inheritance. Our boast lies not in anything we've done, but in the amazing love that we've been given and in the promise which this love holds for us. It's in this that we place our hope. And now comes a section where the author warns his readers, and therefore us. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting now from the Psalm, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is the psalm that those who say the office of the church begin each day with their prayer, because we're about to pray and listen to the word of God in the psalms and in the readings and so on. So we always begin with this wake up, which says, today, if you hear his voice, here or out there in the bush or wherever, do not harden your hearts. And he reminds them of where the Jewish people did harden their hearts. At Meribah, that is, the rebellion, as on the day of Massah, testing in the wilderness. where your ancestors put me to the test, though they'd seen my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. As in my anger, I swore, they will not enter my rest. No one's suggesting God is saying that. Our authors are looking back on their history and doing their best to enter the mind and heart of God. And they don't always do it that well. They do it as best they can. Through Jesus, we can do it so well. So they see God as angry when things go wrong. They see God as punishing because they misbehaved. The New Testament doesn't have any of that, because God isn't actually like that. God is the constant lover. Now, they don't expect them to have known that. They're getting glimpses of it, but it's still quite imperfect. They will not enter my rest. The story as it unfolds, and I hope you know the Old Testament is full of stories like parables of Jesus. They're stories that have come out of years of meditation and reflection and campfire and temple, and the stories contain very important truths. The story is that all those who left Egypt, none of them ever entered the promised land. Even Moses died on Mount Nebo. Their children entered, but they didn't. They said, because they were unfaithful. They will not enter my rest. Just a bit of history first and a map to show you. This is written, this is the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and it's all centred at the springs at Kadesh. That was an in the desert where there are pines and trees and water and oasis. All right, well, that's the famous oasis. And they came from Egypt. No one knows what journey they undertook, because it's never described well. Traditionally, we have them coming down here to the monastery, and then they're trying to get in there, but they can't because the Amalekites are too strong for them. So after 40 years of wandering around here, Kadesh was the... Not after 40 years. They were at Kadesh for most of their time. By the way, just for your interest, archaeologists have discovered that they never were at Kadesh, because there's nothing at Kadesh to indicate that anyone was there at all. But they've got thousands and thousands of escaped Jews at... Well, that's a story. They're doing their best to locate it. But that's where we're talking. And it says, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none shall see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. Your dead bodies shall fall in this very wilderness, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. Terrible statements born out of an imperfect understanding of God, but they're in their Jewish scriptures. The author to the Hebrews goes on to say, take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The community to which our author is writing is having to face difficulties. He's already reflected with them on the sufferings which Christ, who's now crowned with glory and honour, had to endure. And Christ, as he said, will help those who are being tested. He will do so in a particular way through the mutual encouragement which members of the community offer each other. For the first time, our author uses the term exhort. I've given you the Greek there, parakaleo, for a really important reason. It may also be translated encourage. The word in Greek is built up from the word to call, kaleo. Parakaleo is the word he uses. So the essential image in exhort is call. It's already been used by our author when he spoke of Christ calling us his brothers and sisters. The same Jesus is calling us to join him in the promised land. We're to be instruments of his call, calling each other to faith, hope, love, and to endurance. Paul, throughout all his letters, when he's talking about moral behaviour, how we should live, he's invariably using the same verb, parakaleo. So rather than look at behaviour and call that one wrong and that one right, he's saying moral behaviour comes from responding to the call of Christ. So there's an intimate connection between Jesus calling me and calling you to live lives of holiness. We're not behaving morally or immorally on our own, stuck out there or from some moral book. It's a question of listening, because the one who loves us is calling to us, exhorting us. And our author here is saying, since Jesus is exhorting each of you, exhort each other. Be instruments to each other of this call. For we have, says the author, we've become partners of Christ if only we hold firm to the end, to the principle of what is ultimately real. Arche, we get a word archaeology from it. Arche, the fundamentals of what is hypostasios, which is fundamentally, substantially, the way things really are. A bracket. That can become a problem, I think, for me and for us in our culture. Because the idea that things can be true is very difficult to come to in our culture. There's a lot of pressure, it's wrong, but there's a lot of pressure to conform, there's a lot of pressure, your ideas, respect each other's ideas, my idea, your idea is as good as mine, I've got to let you have your opinion, you let me have my opinion, and there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, is there truth we can attain, or are we always just in opinion? And varieties of ways of looking at things. Well, the whole philosophical tradition up till today is about, of course there's truth that we have to discover. It's true that it's not raining at the moment out in the garden. Now, one of you said, oh, it is raining. I don't know what I'd do. But we'd both go out to the garden and check. And you'd have to say, well, actually, you're right. Or I'd have to say, you're right. So truth matters. And we're asked here to hold firm to the truth, to what is, not to what we think it is. Now, in many areas, we're struggling and we're getting closer to the truth, but not quite attaining it, because the ultimate truth is, of course, God. So when we're short of this fully attaining God, we're always going to be short of the truth, the truth. But there are truths we can discover if we're honest and inquiring. And The author has already spoken of our being partners in a heavenly calling. He reminds us here that we will share in Jesus' intimate love communion with God only if we hold firm to the principle of what is ultimately real. The ultimately real is the living God revealed to us through Jesus. Those to whom the oration is addressed once committed themselves to Christ in faith, they must remain faithful, or they too, like their ancestors, will not reach the promised land. Hebrews 3:15 and the following. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and yet were rebellious, says our author? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? But with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who were disobedient? So we see, says our author, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And our author's begging the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing to be faithful to what they saw when they were baptized and joined the Christian community, however much they may miss the past. In a series of rhetorical questions, the orator reminds us that those who rebelled were the very ones whom God had redeemed from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. The implications are that we, who have been redeemed from slavery to what he calls the devil and to what he calls fear of death, by the champion who is superior to Moses, could also fail to reach our goal if we are rebellious, sinful, disobedient, and refuse to believe. Unbelief is a failure to follow the faithful Jesus. Apistia is the failure to follow the one who is pistis, faithful. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed the good news came to us just as it did to them, but the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Greek word pistis, faith, is the cognate noun from the adjective pistos that expresses the key theme of this whole section I'm doing with you now. One of the qualities that is characteristic of our faithful and pistos, trustworthy high priest. And the author continues, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, as in my anger I saw, they shall not enter my rest. Though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows. This is a Jewish way of understanding the Genesis texts. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. I hope you're learning or know already, the Old Testament scriptures are almost entirely story. They're not facts. They're not giving us historical facts. They weren't available to them. And most people couldn't read or write anyhow. So they did what the Irish do, and probably every culture does, and what Jesus did. They speak in parable. They speak in story. And we've got to look not for what happened, but what's the point the author is making. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The scribes at the time of Jesus knew that. So they objected to Jesus healing on the Sabbath, because God said, no, you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And you remember Jesus' reply to them in John's Gospel. Jesus says, the Father goes on working and so do I. In other words, he was free from the literal boxed-in interpretation of the Genesis text. The Genesis text is saying something lovely, something beautiful. I haven't got time to go into it now. But it's not saying literally you can't do anything on the Sabbath. They had laws after law after law of all the things you couldn't do. They attacked Jesus for doing these things on the Sabbath, walking with his apostles through the fields with the corn. And you're not supposed to walk on the Sabbath. And he's free of that because he knows God, and he's come to see the stories, beautiful as they are. But he says, as you know, it was said to you of old. So if you're reading the Hebrew scriptures, please read them very carefully. It was said to you of old, but I say to you. Now he's not contradicting it. He's bringing it to its fullness, and some of it simply has to fall away. Like circumcision, like the cult, like all the sacrifices and all of that. In the Genesis account, the ending of each of the first 6 days is noted. Nothing is said in the wonderful Genesis story about the terminating of the seventh day, because we're still living in the seventh day forever. Though God's works were finished at the foundation of the world, as our author says, the whole of human history unfolds. It's all done in heaven, as it were. Your kingdom, Jesus prayed in the Our Father, on earth, as it is in heaven. I don't think it's a very good view, but I imagine everything's happened in the mind of God, as it were. And now we see it gradually unfolding. The text goes on. Since, therefore, it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day. Now he quotes from another psalm. Today, saying through David much later in the words already quoted, today you'll hear, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that applies for our whole life and the whole journey of humanity. It's always open, this today, now. And the text says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day when he would give them rest. Our author plays with the fact that Jesus, that's Greek, is Jesus' name, but it's also the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua led them into the promised land. The new Joshua, Jesus, leads us into the promised land today. And that's always open, like the thief on the cross. The last minute, it's always possible to listen and say yes. A Sabbath rest, says our author, still remains for the people of God, for those who enter God's rest also cease from their labours as God did from his. Let us therefore, he pleads, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. We live in the seventh day so that though some refuse to believe and fail to enter into the glory of God's rest, the call to enjoy God's rest is always there. What matters for each generation is our today. And the orator is exhorting his brothers and sisters in the Christian community to listen to the call and not to harden their hearts, but to respond in faith. It is the Christian Joshua, that's Jesus, who has entered into the fullness of the rest promised by God, and we Christians are the privileged recipients of his call to follow him there. We are on the verge of entering. Let us therefore make every effort, says our author, to enter that rest. We must not imitate the disobedience of our ancestors. Chapter 4, verse 12. Indeed, extraordinary, beautiful sentence. It's only one sentence in Greek, but indeed, so he's talking about God's word and he wants us to listen today. Don't harden your hearts, but listen. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit and joints from marrow. The word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Before him no creature is hidden, all are naked and laid bare to his eyes. And he concludes, the word for us is towards God. Almost the same as John's prologue, the word was towards God. So this word is facing us today, now, and all our nows towards God. In polished rhetoric, our orator draws out the implication of what he's just said. All that is said here relates to the word of God that we heard in the promise of Genesis, in the terrible judgment of Kadesh, and in the challenge and hope held out by Psalm 95. It's true of all God's words, those spoken long ago to our ancestors in many and various ways through the prophets, and those spoken now through God's faithful servant Moses. But it's most true of the words that God has spoken and continues to speak to us through his Son, Jesus. The author is speaking of the living and active word of God, for whom and through whom all things exist. He's speaking of the word of him who said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, says the psalm, and it came to be. God commanded, and it stood firm. And Sirach, by the word of the Lord his works are made, and all his creatures do his will. And a beautiful statement that you all know from Isaiah 55. A lovely thing for us to hear. My word, says God, that goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. As Paul says in another letter, we can be unfaithful, but God can't. We can stop loving, but God can't. We can fumble, but God doesn't. God is the constant love that creates all the time and sustains us in being. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, for it exposes the origin of our feelings and intentions. It shows up in our day-to-day physical life, our joints, and in what comes from the centre of our vital energy, our marrow. And it can determine what's happening there. Indeed, as Paul says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We're reminded of the words of the Book of Wisdom, chapter 18. While gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed. A stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command. The poetry of the Old Testament, and it's full of poetry and music and parable and story, the beauty of that keeps finding its way in the New Testament as well. In the book of Revelation, the risen and exalted Jesus is portrayed standing in the midst of the Christian assembly, dressed as a priest. We looked at that this morning. And it says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The last sentence of that beautiful piece, it's normally translated differently to the way I've offered you, but I just want to support the translation here. There's the Greek in front of you. Pros hon hemin ho logos. The final words, according to the New Revised Standard Version and other translations, usually much the same, correspond to the warning nature of the author's words, and it's usually translated, to whom we must render an account. Logos being translated by an account. We must give an account to God of our behaviour. I can't say that's wrong, but another translation I think is far more profound and consistent with the letter to the Hebrews. Towards him, pros on, for us, himon, hemin, is the word. The word for us is towards him. God's word faces us towards God as our heart recognizes the one for whom we yearn and for whom we're made. John speaks of the eternal word as living, as being towards God. Created by God and for God, we are drawn by God's word calling us to share in the intimate communion of love enjoyed by Jesus the Son. Let us not neglect so great a salvation. And he concludes, since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. The author concludes the opening reflection on Christ, our high priest, with the image of Jesus, the Son of God, passing through the heavens, to the throne of God. The image is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul, he ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. It's mythological language, of course, because just like the ascension of Jesus, he doesn't kind of lift up through the clouds. It's a way of speaking. Peter, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Our author began by speaking of Jesus as God's son, and he developed the implications of this special intimacy in the opening sections of his oration. He returns to it here, concluding his section by linking son, we've just done it, and high priest. Son of God was a confessional formula in the early church. Luke describes Paul immediately after his conversion as proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. In Paul we read, he was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he becomes Son in that sense. We have the following from the community of the beloved disciple, first letter of John. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again, God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. And again in that letter, who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now be very careful with that. The earliest heresy in the Christian community, it's called Docetism, was that Jesus is God. Okay, that was easy because they had gods all over the place. So Jesus is God, but he wasn't really man. He wasn't, and that keeps coming back in our preaching and in our reading. He's not really man. He's some kind of half and half, but not really like us. Well, of course, our author has already contradicted that enormously. What our author, John, is trying to tell us is what we're supposed to believe is that Jesus, not Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. He's taking the whole language of Son of God and pointing towards Jesus, the real Jesus, Mary's child, Nazareth, carpenter, first century farmer. That's Jesus. And what they're asked to believe is that the real Jesus, he is the Son of God, not some concocted, half imagined, half being somewhere. It's partly this and partly that. I conclude now with a piece of music that I hope manages. Always loving you. So there's John leaning on the breast of Jesus. So that's you for tonight. And always listening, resting. This amazing Jesus who is one of us is now in communion with God. The right hand of the Father is our way of putting it, but he's in total communion with God. He always was, but to be in total communion as a child is one thing. To be in total communion as a teenager is something else. To be totally in as a young man is something. And to be totally in love with God as someone who experiences the baptism, struggles in the desert, and then for 3 years loves and heals. And all that is brought to perfection on the cross and in the resurrection. The hymn is, always loving you.